Well, grab a seat, open up to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start a study through the book of Galatians. We'll read the first five verses of Galatians 1. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day, this time together. Lord, for your presence. Lord, for your great and precious promises. Lord, for all that you do in us, the life you've given us. Lord, that peace that passes understanding. Thank you for the joy, Lord, that we have in our salvation because of you that is beyond our experience. It will last way beyond what we could ever experience, Lord. Your joy, your peace, your love. Thank you for your grace. Lord, that place that we live right now today, your grace. And so be upon us. Lord, I pray that you would reach deep within our lives this morning and touch that place that only you can, Lord, that we would have that witness, Lord, that you are going to finish the work that you've begun in us. Lord, that you would plant there very deeply within us your hope, that living hope, and that peace that comes from you in Jesus' name. So Galatians starts, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we start this letter, Galatians, I just love the letter of Galatians, probably because one of the main focuses of the letter is the grace of God, and that's my favorite thing to teach on, is the grace of God. It's a letter that focuses on the grace of God, what faith is, and how to have freedom in Christ, to emphasize that we have freedom in Christ, that is. John Phillips, in his commentary on Galatians, he says, Galatians is designed to define what Christianity really is. Merrill C. Tenney, the title of his commentary is Galatians, the Charter of Christian Liberty, Christian Freedom. John Stott, in his commentary, the Message of Galatians, this is the title, Only One Way. It's summed up a lot in the last verse of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, Paul ends all of his letters similarly because that's the theme of Christianity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and in your spirit. Amen. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, he said Galatians changed his life. He was reading Galatians, and when he got to chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, the just shall live by faith, he had an epiphany, which really was one of the main starts of the Reformation period in the 1500s. But he says this, to it, that is the book of Galatians, I am as it were in wedlock. It is my Catherine, that's his wife. And he said, Galatians is my wife. And I think what he goes on to describe is basically he came to really know Jesus and the importance of the grace of God in simply meeting with the Lord in the book of Galatians. The importance of the grace of God. So Galatia is a region with many churches, Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, Phrygia, I think it is. And it's a people group known for being fickle. It would probably be modern-day Turkey today. Back then, it was a group of people that were known for being fickle, even identified as such by Caesar and referred to others in secular writings as the people of Galatia are a foolish people. Well, I can relate to that. We live in a place of, it seems like, more and more foolish people. Many churches were planted by Paul in this area, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Acts chapter 13, 14, we're going to read a few verses in there later. And the outline of the book of Galatians is very simple. You have the greeting in the beginning, you have the closing, the personal notes at the end, and then you have the personal experience of Paul in grace in chapters 1 and 2, his personal experience of grace. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal instruction about grace, and chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application of grace. Grace is a big deal, especially in the early church in these letters. What's interesting is we just read the first five verses. The next verse says this: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, most all of Paul's letters start with a different introduction. Grace to you, like in verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his letters. But then he goes on in Romans to say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. In 1 Corinthians, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope for you is steadfast. Ephesians, I don't cease to give thanks for you always, making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you, being confident that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Colossians, we give thanks for you, praying always since we heard of your faith. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks for you, affectionately longing for you, wanting to give our own lives to you because you have become so dear to us. 2 Thessalonians, we are bound to always give thanks for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we boast of you among the churches. But here in the book that focuses on grace, he leaves that out. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, who did these things, accomplished his will. To him be glory. I marvel that you're turning away so quickly. He leaves out the pleasantries of, I thank God for you, I pray for you. And you have to wonder, why is that? Well, this was one of the first letters that he wrote. So you could say, well, maybe he hadn't realized the importance of that introduction yet. I think not. I think the Galatian area churches were wandering from the grace of God, and it was so important that Paul just jumps right into the issue. Look at this in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with him to the churches of Galatia. He jumps right in. He's not an apostle through men, or through man, I should say, or from men. He's an apostle from God. We already saw this going through the Corinthian letters. His credentials were attacked in so many ways within the church, and those that were troubling the church would attack Paul as though he wasn't a good leader, or he wasn't being honest with the church. They would slander him in these things. They would attack him because he wasn't a very good in-person speaker. He wrote good letters, and that was it, they would say, all these things. And they attacked him. John the Baptist was attacked. His authority was questioned. Who's this John the Baptist guy, they would say? You know, you don't have any authority here. You're not a religious leader like us. You don't have a degree. Jesus was attacked, you know. Who's your dad, Jesus? You know, he was attacked by his, in the area of his credentials and his authority. It was all questioned, and so was Paul's. And so he says, I'm not an apostle from men. There's no human council that met and allowed Paul to be called an apostle. Okay, Paul, we'll allow you to have authority amongst us. There was none of that. And it wasn't through man. There was no degree program set up by man as a requirement in order to be called. Paul, well, you can be an apostle, but you have to finish these courses and pay us this money and all that, and then we'll approve. There was no human approval necessary, but simply this: through the calling of God in Christ, Paul was sent by God to the church. He established the churches. He taught the churches. He wrote letters back to the churches, reminding them of the importance of these doctrines, especially the doctrine of grace. How was he able to do that? Because of the authority of Jesus Christ, who called him to do it. Now, if someone was questioning the authority of Scripture, say you're talking to them and they're like, I don't believe there's any authority in that. And you're always quoting Jesus. Well, what authority does Jesus have? How would you answer them. You might say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. You've never read about him. Let me tell you about him. Let me rehearse a few of the stories of the way he lived his life, and then I'll tell you some of the things that he taught. If you were talking to someone and they said, no, you have 10 seconds to make your case for the authority of Jesus Christ. I'll give you 10 seconds, and then I got to go. How would you answer that? You might say, well, he did miracles that can't be explained, and there was witnesses for him, and he helped the less fortunate, and time's up. Okay, well, God bless you. Is that what you would say? Or maybe this, the simple answer, I got 10 seconds to tell you about Jesus. How about this? He changed my life. That person, although that's probably one of the best answers, but that person might go, good, you probably needed life change. See you later. You got 10 seconds. He stood up to corrupt authority, and he spoke for the underdog. Okay, great. Good, I'm glad you met someone that's doing that. We need more people like that. Stay friends with that guy, you know. You got 10 seconds. He was martyred. He was martyred simply for doing and saying what was right. More power to him. Gotta go. See ya. But if that person said, you have 10 seconds, and you said this, okay, he rose from the dead just like he said. Now that's authority. And if that person went, okay, I gotta go, they leave with this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead just like he said. That's power, that's authority, and becomes a foundational principle to lay everything else on. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, it's the resurrection of Christ that is the proof of his authority from heaven. That the Holy Spirit has confirmed through the resurrection of the dead that he is the Son of God in power. The Son of God. Believer, let me remind you of something. You are in Christ, and you are not under the authority of man. You are under the authority of God. You are under the authority of God. First and foremost. And God instructs us in his word to generally submit to the authority of man that he allows, government, family, as much as we are able, we're to submit to him through these things. There are times when that is not possible, when it's impossible to submit to man's authority, and we have to submit to God first. But we want to remember God has called us to peace, and as much as we are able, we want to be at peace with all people. So he skips the pleasantries, and verse 6, I marvel that you turn away so soon. We'll talk about that next week. But he does include this greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace always comes before peace. I once was in a Bible study, I think it was here in Galatians, it might have been Ephesians, but the pastor got that far, grace and peace. And then the rest of the 45-minute talk was about grace comes before peace. It's an important detail. But let me just ask you a question. Do you lack peace right now in your life? Do you lack that peace that passes understanding? Does it sometimes feel like things are crushing down on you and you just kind of have a panic? I'm feeling like, what is going on? What's going to happen? Do you lack peace? If so, I encourage you to go back and consider the grace of God, because the grace of God is foundational in order for us to experience the peace of God. Take another look at grace. This is the place that we're supposed to live. The very grace of God. And the grace issue in the churches was huge, especially in this area, the Galatian churches, because it's unfamiliar for the sinful nature to understand the grace of God. We live in a world where we are rewarded for good works. You do a really good job, better than the other guy, and you get the raise and they don't. You study harder, you get the A. The guy that goofed off all semester, he gets the D or the F, right? We're rewarded for our works, but grace is unfamiliar to our carnal nature. Grace is the way that God relates to you and I. Matter of fact, I want to read you a verse as Paul was planting these churches and such. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. He was traveling and establishing churches and was here in Antioch, establishing of the church there. Verse 42 of Acts 13. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So he's in the synagogue preaching to the Jewish people there in their synagogue meeting on Sabbath day. And the Gentiles are kind of crowding outside saying, we want to hear the words of Paul. We want to hear him about this Jesus. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, those that had become Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Did you catch that? Paul's saying, continue in the grace of God. That's his message. And the next week, they get jealous of the large numbers of people that are coming out to hear the message, and they start opposing his teachings. Remain in the grace of God. Stay in the grace of God. And they started to oppose that because of their jealousy. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, this is rejecting the grace of God, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And so they went on to continue to preach in these cities and establish churches, both Jew and Gentile coming together. The conflict over salvation by grace followed Paul city by city. He goes on there in verse 50, same things. The Jews followed him that didn't believe. They opposed him. Chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, I think verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch, that city, and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead because he was continuing to preach the grace of God. What is grace? I've taught a lot on grace, so many of you know some of my definitions for grace. Does anyone have a definition for the grace of God? Unmerited favor. There you go. Beautiful answer. Gold star for you. That was good. Unmerited favor. What does that mean? It's an unearned gift, right? Now, again, in my early Christian years, a pastor said it this way, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. It's probably my favorite definition. G-R-A-C-E is an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. You have the favor of God, not because of anything you've done, but what Christ has done for you. He took your sin so that you could be blessed by God in his grace. A free gift, not earned. Nothing. Justice, what's that? Getting what you deserve. And we want to see justice in our nation, don't we? People getting what they deserve. There's a two-edged sword there. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve, right? So someone comes into court, they were speeding down the 101 freeway going 101 miles an hour. They get pulled over, they're in court, and we want to see justice. Take away their license, take away their car. They could have killed somebody. And the judge says, you know what? I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you back your keys and just give you a warning. That's called mercy. What's grace? If justice is getting what you deserve and mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. So the judge says, not only am I going to let you go, but guess what? You got keys to your new car, right? Grace. Oh, grace is offensive, right? We'll talk more about grace. I don't want to try to pack the morning full of all the examples that I want to give you because we're going to linger there, that concept through the whole letter because grace is so important to understand. I want to give you a few more definitions. Grace is the expression of love. It's not out of constraint or duty. It's out of an expression of love. Wednesday night, we were talking about this in Genesis, about what the Bible is. It's like a puzzle. If you had the Bible in a box and it was a puzzle and you put all the pieces together, what would the picture look like when you were done? Well, I like to think of it as grace. When you fit what the scriptures reveal about God all together, you should come up with the picture that's on the front of the box, the grace of God. And if you come up with something different, then you need to rethink how you're reading your Bible, because it's about the grace of God. And someone will always say, Chris, how can you say that when there's stories in the Bible of God destroying an entire people? You know, don't let any of them survive. The women, even the animals, kill them all. How can you say that's the grace of God? Well, God preserves mankind through judgment and covenant. We talked about this, but the reality is all the judgments of God are poured through his hands of mercy, and he lets a little judgment out and stops it by his mercy to teach man to seek him and to walk in his ways. There's one place in the Bible that has occurred where God has poured out all of his wrath, and where was that? We just remembered the cross of Christ. That's where God's wrath was poured out in full measure upon him so that we could have salvation in him. The scriptures teach the grace of God. The puzzle at the end of putting it all together should make a clear understanding of the grace of God. There's another illustration that I like concerning grace. I call it the land of grace, and we'll refer to it a couple times. I'll go through it real quickly with you. This is where we're supposed to live, and I encourage you, believer, this is a new idea, living in the grace of God. Let it sink in. This is where we're supposed to live and rest and to make our home, in the grace of God. I call it the land of grace. It's got real grass, real trees, a nice river. Right in the middle of the land of grace is the cross of Christ, because that's what provides God's grace to us, is that he has conquered sin and death for us. It's right in the middle. But there's this huge expanse. You're totally free in the grace of God. You can do whatever you want in the grace of God. But in order to understand the freedom you have in grace, there's two signs at either end of the land of grace. One says a license to sin this way. And all the way at the other end of the land of grace, it says legalism this way. And those two signs are our boundaries of what grace is, by defining what it is not. Living in the grace of God is not a license to sin. And if you rightly understand the grace of God, you'll ask that question. Chris, you just said you can do whatever you want in the land of grace. Are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? This is what they asked Paul in Romans, another epistle focusing on grace and faith. In Paul's answer to, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. He puts that boundary in. Grace is not a license to sin. It wouldn't make any sense. There has to be that boundary. But the opposite is also true if you're saying, is there something that we have to do to be saved, that we have to add to be saved, that we have to maintain to stay saved? The answer is certainly not. Legalism is not the grace of God, and those are our two signposts. So living in the grace of God is not a license to sin. It's not legalism, right? Does that make sense? Unfortunately, and Christian, just listen up. You've met them as well. I meet Christians that do not know how to live in the grace of God. It's too unfamiliar. They just can't figure it out. They're either feeling like they're living in sin, or they are trying really hard to do something to make up for that. And those two signs that are diametrically opposed to each other, that are very similar though at the same time, come in like this, and they cramp out the land of grace to where it becomes just a knife blade and you can't live there. Oh, I just feel like I blew it. I blew it again, Lord. And all I am is a sinner. I just keep wrecking everything. What am I supposed to do now? I just feel so like I'm living in sin. I've compromised again, Lord. Well, I know, right? Here's the idea. I'll read my Bible every day, like Pastor Chris said. I'll read it every day this week, and that'll make up for it. Well, you just went from a license to sin into legalism. just with one step. Boom, that was a quick journey through grace. And suddenly you're thinking of what you can do to make up for what you did. Neither of those are grace. One is just the misery that sin brings into our lives, and we live there and we think, isn't that, well, I got to repent. Yeah. But rather than simply repent and come back to the grace of God in Christ, we think, I got to make up for this. I'm going to church for a whole month. I'm even going to go to that midweek thing. That'll make up for it. Then I'll feel better about myself. Kaboom, you're in legalism. So those road signs are necessary, but what do you do when you realize I can't figure it out? I can't figure out how to not feel like I'm either living in sin or trying really hard to measure up to God. Guess what? You need to repent of all of that and embrace the fact that God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. You are free by his love. Live there. Let that change your mind and your heart. The grace issue is huge, huge in our lives, and it was very difficult for the church to transition into living a life of grace. And so the issue in the Galatian church is legalism. Now, it's very similar to the book of Romans. Salvation by grace through faith is the central point of the teaching. But Romans, the book of Romans, is a broader brushstroke. Faith, in contrast to everything else, immorality, self-righteousness, ceremonial law, religiosity, proud heritage, everything, Paul covers in a much broader stroke. Galatians, it's faith in contrast to observing ceremonial law, as if the things, the rituals that we do somehow protect us and keep us saved. And so in contrast to that is the grace of God. And there was a special legalism that was occurring there in the Galatian churches that they would have to add something else to secure their standing before God. Very dangerous. Imagine if I finally convince you and you say, Chris, I get it. I'm free because of what God did for me. My obedience to him is because I love him, not a constraint. I feel free in him now. I get to glorify God with my life. Imagine if I said, excellent, you've got it. Oh, but there's just one other thing. You can't miss church on Sundays in order to go to heaven. What would that do? It would ruin everything, right? It would ruin everything. He's like, oh, right, okay, I got to remember that. I'm going to make a note next Sunday, go to church, And then something happens, you miss church, and oh no, does that mean God doesn't love me anymore? So it undermines the grace of God. Legalism is insidious. All the good things that we do, we worship God, we pray to the Lord, we hear from him and meet with him in his word and communion. We share him with other people. As soon as we think we have to do that in order to be saved, we have jumped right over the grace of God into legalism, and it's a life-wrecking experience. After I became a Christian, I soon found myself in legalism, thinking, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? And I burn out almost immediately. I'll never be able to be a good enough Christian to keep myself saved. And God had to pick me up and put me back in the land of grace. And you know how he did it? I realized how desperate I was for him. And I found myself back at the cross. And where's the cross? In the middle of the land of grace. And I said, Lord, how did I wander from this place? It's easy to do. It's easy to wander. Well, back to our text. Let me get there. I've stayed in Corinthians there. So Galatians, he starts this greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make a quick pause before we go on that there are people that will question whether Jesus is God or not. And I've had many conversations with people about whether Jesus is God. And the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a much deeper and more intense revelation of who God is than getting into an argument about whether Jesus is God or not. That's a lesser revelation, by the way. The deity of Christ is a lesser revelation than the fact that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would never want to apologize. Listen, church, never apologize for the mystery of the Trinity. I don't understand it, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that has relationship within himself. I can grab hold of that and marvel, but I worship him. I do not understand that idea of three in one, but the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Many people over the years have said, you know, where did Jesus say that he was God? Where does it plainly say that in Scripture? Well, a greater revelation is what we just read. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That sense of relationship within the Godhead. The Scriptures say God is love. And love, by definition, needs an object, right? If I said I am love, I would need something to express love to in order for that to be true. So if God is love, stay with me here. If God is love, before there was any creation, there'd be no object of his love. He wouldn't be defined as love. There's nothing to love. But if in his very nature there is relationship, then on his own, he is love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having that relationship together, allows us to understand God is love, and it's a great, great mystery. You know, I was going to write down all the scriptures where Jesus clearly aligns himself with being divine. Every time Jesus says something like, come unto me, all you who are heavy labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he's speaking as God. When he says so many times, Israel, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, he's talking in that sense of God, right? When they came to him in Matthew 26 and said, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? He says, I am. So he claimed to be God in his divinity, the Son of God. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. But Jesus never took the idea of him being the Messiah by itself. He always placed it alongside the cross and the resurrection. His act of righteous obedience to his heavenly Father and his victory over sin and death, he connected that with being the Messiah. If someone responds to that and goes, well, what's the big deal? So what? How does that affect my life? What God has done for us in Christ is life-saving to all who believe. So he says here in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now that's a mouthful. He gave himself for our sins. And what that means, gave himself for our sins, in other words, in place of our sins. God's wrath was poured out upon our sins and therefore upon us, and we were awaiting that wrath of God. Jesus instead, right? Jesus came into that place where the wrath was being poured out upon us and had it poured out on himself instead of us. That replacement for us. The cross was the payment for sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, how many times does that have to occur in our lives, Chris? I mean, because I've known Jesus for a while, and you know what? I struggle with sin. So did it have to? No, just once. The scriptures make it very clear in Hebrews 9, I think it is, verse 28, actually, that he bore our sins once for many. There was only one need for him to pay for sin, to pay for it once, that we could have salvation in him. So, Jesus gave himself for our sins, and Jesus delivers us from this present evil age. To deliver us means it's something that we can't do for ourselves. We were rescued by him, for him. You know, there's a prophet in the Old Testament, Hosea, And it's a very interesting story. If you've never read Hosea, I think there's, 13 chapters or something? Not too long of a book. But Hosea was a prophet, and God called him to marry a prostitute. So he did. And it was a representation of God's people and God. So Hosea would be representative of the Lord, and the prostitute that he married was a representative of God's people and how they had gone after other gods. Well, she left him after they had a couple kids, and she left. And God said, okay, I want you to go after her. So he went and bought her back for himself. And Hosea chapter 3 says, and then Hosea went and bought her back for himself. And the Lord said, this is my love for my people. You see, we were created by God, so he's our father. But we ran from him, and he came and bought us back to himself. So now we not are just created by God, we've been bought. And how did he buy us? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, a commodity that cannot be measured for value. We were rescued. We were bought back to God. From this present evil age, the idea is wickedness, harassed by toils and annoyances. And isn't that obvious today? I tell you, I don't know what it is about my attitude lately. And I don't know that people are struggling as much as I am, but I can be in a great mood and read one news article and stupid people grow up. You know, I wrestle. And you meet me and say, Chris, are you okay? Yes, I'm fine. You know, then I got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. I need you to repair the way I feel. And he does. He's faithful. He's good. But we need deliverance from this evil age. And I'll tell you, it's the deliverance of the things internally in my life that I wrestle with and the things externally. The obvious things externally are, you know, more upon people in the mission field than us. We don't really struggle for our faith like the rest of the church does in the world. We're not having the Arabic N carved into our skin representing that we worship the Nazarene. That's not happening to us. We're not struggling to avoid being beaten for our faith here in the United States. We hear about it. It's all over the world. It's very true, though, in those things. I want to read to you something that handles all of it. It's in 2 Peter. I love 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about how we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue. Verse 4 says this, by which we have been given has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want you to see those two things. You've been given the great and precious promises of God so that you can partake of the divine nature, meaning God will make you complete in Christ. He promises to finish the work. You'll partake of him. Like Terry said earlier, we inherit who? Jesus. We partake of him, right? But also that we would escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, that we would escape, that you would partake and escape, both. That's the deliverance, that we have Jesus, and the promise is he's going to come and take us to be with him. So we partake and escape. And so he gave us himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I want to read you a verse out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. It's kind of a heady concept, and this is an easier translation. It's this: God's will is your deliverance and the deliverance of everything else as well in Christ. So Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That's the will of our God and Father. And we partake of that victory. There's a prayer that I'm going to share with you. And I learned this back when Lytton Springs was a recovery program. Because one of the problems with someone that's in recovery, if you've ever known someone that's gone through recovery, is there's kind of a death to the old self that has to be embraced. And the idea of life is not fair, necessarily. And there's pains that have been, you know, avoided, feelings that have been avoided with drugs and alcohol for years and years and years. And these guys up at the program would get sober and they'd start feeling these things. And they'd start having all kinds of anxiety because they've never learned how to deal with their feelings. And one of the things was that, you know, why is there so much wrong with our world? Why did God allow so much pain in my life? Well, the idea is this evil age, church, listen up, this evil age is part of what God allows in our lives. And with that comes the promise of his deliverance. If God has allowed evil in your life, if you've brought evil upon your life because of sin, God allows all of that and says this, and with that comes the promise of deliverance from all of it until everything is reconciled to God in Christ. It's a huge deliverance that we're a part of. So anyway, teaching these principles to those guys up there, there was something called the Serenity Prayer. Is anybody familiar with that, the Serenity Prayer? Do you know the Serenity Prayer? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Has anybody heard that? There's one, but wait, there's more. That's what you always hear quoted. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Powerful. The courage to change the things I can, great motivation, and the wisdom to know the difference. It goes on to say this, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that prayer. You know, there's no guarantee that life's going to be easy, but because of what God has done for me, I'm going to grab hold of you and the hope of heaven and glory in you and that you're going to finish this work in me and I'm going to endure now and I will be reasonably happy because of your great promises even here. I love that. And I'm going to accept that. And I'm going to change the things I can and I'm going to let go of those things that I can't change and I'm going to pray for your wisdom because I want to live every day looking to you and resting in you. There's healing available in Jesus and his grace right now. He ends this short introduction, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory is absolutely to God. He is unconditionally worthy of our praise and our thanks always. Well, Paul is going to go through this letter, teaches about grace. He's going to address first off here this idea of accepting and latching on to a different gospel, a corrupted message. We'll continue to talk about faith and grace. We'll talk about the legitimate purpose of the law of God. We'll do an Old Testament Bible study on freedom, what it means to have freedom in Christ. And then we're going to talk about how to live free in his grace, have that liberty and that freedom. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. I thank you that we have this time together. Lord, I think of this morning and the power of your word in our lives. Lord, the uniqueness of your gospel. Lord, so that we have to come to you, Lord, to receive from you. And we do. We come to you this morning. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who's never surrendered to you, I pray that you would pull them aside, convince them, Lord, that you're the best for them. Lord, and you have their best in mind, so that they would simply surrender to you and receive all that you have for them. So Lord, go before us today. Lord, direct our thoughts, direct our steps, that we can give you glory in Jesus' name. Hey, let's stand. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you.